So, now it's on. I'll put it in my pocket. I did want to let you know, good morning everybody, by the way, glad to see you, the Zoom people, and if you just came in the last moment or so, there's and for you, if you want it, you can let me know and I'll put one out there on the Women's Ministry desk for you, but there is a complete contact information roster over on the table for the class. So if you want it, you can have that. If I'm calculating correctly, I've counted and double counted. Our last day of class is February 19th. That's coming right up. And usually we have lunch together somewhere on the last day to just kind of celebrate surviving the year and all of that. And many of you know that this is my last year to do this because we're moving in the summer. At least that's the plan that the Lord has seems to be working on. I mean, we're heading that direction. Now, if he decides to come again, I'm not going to tell him to please wait till we get that handled. But, I mean, that's where we're going. And I was going to just tell you a little bit more about the process there and what I know, which I don't know all that much. But I'm going to more then. And all I can say is that's, if you've heard it, that's the day that I'll say, okay, well, But I can also tell you that there's no plan, as far as anybody knows, there's no plan to just dissolve the class. We're kind of all hands on deck, you know, trying to figure out what would be the best way to keep going with the joy of living and for you all and all that. So maybe I'll put that in for our prayer requests for the next few weeks, too, for the wisdom and God to do what he needs to do for that. So that's where we are, and we are going to move into the lesson here. Lord, thank you so much for your word. For all those people, really, that have lived, that showcase your glory, people like Isaiah and others, Paul, Jesus, of course, it's all about him. So we're here this morning because we just want to know you more, I think. It's everything. There's the phrase to know you more, what is it? Know you more dearly, follow you more nearly. That's the thing. It's how rich we are in you. So here we are this morning on this really challenging bit of scripture. Help us, please, to get each one of us what you have for us to take away, to enrich us, to strengthen us, and allow us to showcase your glory from you, through you, to you. Let there be much glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, chapter 10, what was your takeaway? Imagine you had something. Kathy.
That is why Christ is the end of the law. Once we are in Christ, we have reached the destination that the law was designed to move us toward. It is as if the law were a road to Christ, is a road, and Christ is at the end of that road.
He's the goal.
Yeah. I thought that was a really good explanation, even for non-Christians.
Yeah. And we need that. the additional layers of knowledge. Morning, Sally. Thanks for joining us. Debbie. And then Francis. Debbie. That comes up in this week's lesson too.
Yeah.
Okay. Francis, you put your hand up.
I just like the phraseology of this. I can't remember where I got it. But Jesus is the Lord of our past, forgiving our sins. He's the Lord of our present, indwelling and controlling every aspect of our lives. And He is the Lord of our future, leading into our approaching glory.
He's everything. I heard this week that, and this is not from last week's lesson, but it pertains just overall, I think, that illustration that I heard was that Jesus is the knot that ties the whole Bible together. Every thread runs through Jesus as that tie. And I thought, that's a good one, you know. I'll hold on to that one. So let's mention, as we look forward to this week's lesson, any particular verses that you liked.
10:13, everyone who calls upon the Lord will be saved.
All righty. Calls upon the Lord will be saved. That's from last week's lesson. Still works this week.
Mm-hmm.
One more, real quick. Jane. Mm-hmm. And according to the scientists, most of us think we know more than we actually do. So just hold it humbly. Let's move into that second day. And I want to keep the pace going at a good clip because I'm watching the clock and these are just really full lessons. Okay. It is a popular trend now to slide over into thinking that the church has inherited all of Israel's blessings that were promised from long ago. But you're going to pick up on this in the notes. There's quite a bit in the notes. Paul addresses this whole situation in Romans 11, especially, and from verse 1a, what's the question?
Does God reject his people?
I mean, you might actually, after Romans 9 and Romans 10, if you say it, so did God reject his people? It kind of puts the right tone on it. And Paul answers how in part B. Or, of course not. Or, no, no, and 1,000 times no. Paul isn't talking to the church here. Not so much. His all of chapter, well, 9, 10, 11 really are, and the notes will come through very strongly on this as well. This is a separate picture, separate from the church question, is Israel. What is Israel? What are you going to do with Israel? Because there are all these promises made, and if they aren't fulfilled in the church, and then what do we do with the fact that it hasn't happened? And we're all in agreement that Israel is no fan of Jesus and no fan of Paul. So where are we going to go with this? And this is Paul's answer. And I'll talk about it more, too, in the closing talk. So we're going to get plenty on this this morning. So Paul starts with his own example, really. The proof there is in the C part of the verse, but the B part of the question. And he hasn't been forgotten. So Paul's starting with his own self. And what's in the following verses say about himself that qualifies him now to be able to speak to the situation of God in Israel. Okay, Acts 22:3, what's he say there? Who's got it? Everything, all the Jewish qualifications for being Jewish, there you are. 2 Corinthians 11, how's it said there?
Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I.
All right, let's make sure we're perfectly clear. Philippians. So if you're going to go with the fact that that God has rejected Israel, it's going to fall down there because that would mean he had to reject Paul, and Paul is saying, I'm the ultimate example, and I'm not rejected. Okay, so God didn't set aside the Jews as a race. I don't want to forget question 4. Romans 9:6. We have to back up to chapter 9 and really chapter 9 and 10 and consider them all kind of together because they're all talking about the same, just a different nuance or a different angle on the same question of what are you going to do with the Jewish people. So what in 9 verse 6 line there predicates us all? Mariana. Okay, but I also, mine says, is that where it says not all Israel is Israel? Yeah, okay, so you just have to, Paul is saying in chapter 9, everybody that you label Israel or that's in the nation isn't the Israel that God's talking about when it talks about the blessings that come through Abraham. So I think we got that clear in chapter 9. He didn't set, this is question 5 now, didn't set the Jews aside because individual salvation, the Israel that's not Israel, includes Paul himself. And then we've got verses 12 and 13, a little more on that, just to be clear, in chapter 10. So if you're talking about salvation issues and inclusion in God's promises and all that, then it's everybody, it comes the same way. That's what he's saying there. No difference between Jew and Gentile. Everybody comes because God is merciful on the basis of his mercy and then by faith, by grace through faith. Everybody. Jew, Gentile, everybody. And then, of course, it always, if it's presented, if there's an opportunity in the text anywhere, they will address that personally because there are hundreds of thousands of people doing this. And so, you know, it's there. We do need to ask ourselves if we've called on the name of the Lord. But it is kind of fun to hear how God did it for different people, because it's different for all of us. And we, I mean, can you put in one sentence, how did God get you? Anybody in the group know him from the time you were like, knew your right hand from your left, or, you know, as a little child? We all, you did, Jane?
I knew it, but I didn't know everything that you needed to know, of course. But I knew it. My parents always had in mine and my sister's room a picture, a beautiful picture of Jesus with the children. And they told us who he was and how he loved us.
Mm-hmm.
And so he was just part of our life.
Yeah, yeah. Somebody else had, as a child?
Oh, yeah. My mother was a Sunday school teacher. She started when she was 20.
She practiced her lessons on you. Yeah? Okay. Sunday school teacher. And Becky, did you have your hand up?
Yes. I, too, was brought up in the church. My grandmother and my mother both were parish members of the Christians. But I was the prodigal son.
Sometimes it happens.
Because of the nagging mother. My mother kept saying, we lived across the street from my mother, and she kept saying, that child needs to be in Sunday school. That child needs to go to church.
Mm.
And so she got convinced me, because my first child was a very willful child, so we had issues. And my mother kept saying, well, come in Martha's morning out. And I went 3 hours without her. Okay.
Uh-huh. There are many ways God gets our head around it.
And she would come home and tell me what she had learned about Jesus. And I found that I constantly lied to my child, because I would say, oh, yeah, that's right.
Oh, yeah. Found out God was looking for you all the time. Yeah. And did I see somebody else's hand? For me it was a book, you know. I read a book because I wanted to be interested in the things that my husband was interested in, and he was interested in Jesus. I mean, so, you know, just one of those things. The book was, do you remember Hal Lindsey? This was, yeah, well, it was, he wrote a second book called Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. Scared the bejeebers out of me. And at the end, I would never recommend either one of those to anybody today. But at the end, it was a clear presentation of the gospel. And it was just, wow. You know, okay, that was God's way. There was a lot put in there beforehand. He just has all these different ways, doesn't he? And then grooms us along the way to just keep on going forward. Let's turn the page. Paul's had his own argument. He's going to move into the Elijah argument, because he's not the only one, and this is not new news. So Paul is a Jew. God hasn't rejected the Jews. He's making that case. I just want to emphasize, and I think the notes might as well, but most of the commentators did. The word "for" knew doesn't mean that God knew what they were going to do ahead of time and therefore saved them. That would be works. They did something good and deserved it. He foreknew them in that he knew them intimately and had this in his mind all along. From Romans 11, who appealed to God against Elijah? Against Israel. Oh, I'm so sorry. Well, Elijah had his problems because Israel was such a difficult child. Sorry about that. So let's go to part B. Elijah's complaint. what's he?
He said they killed your prophets, they demolished your altars, and I'm alone and they seek my life.
It did feel that way, I'm sure. You know, poor guy. And you know, he was very passionate for the Lord. You'd think that, I mean, it was kind of a discouraging situation. But in God's mind, well, what the majority thinks isn't really all that important, and what's trending now, which in that case was not what the message that Elijah was presenting. It's just not the weightiest thing. And the majority doesn't always speak for the nation, which is where Paul is going with this. There's going to be a remnant. There's always a remnant, and that's what, you know, part of what Elijah's going to experience. So when you went back to, in question three, to 1 Kings and looked at this whole conversation, and I hope got some of the background for it, summarize what took place and how, well, just how'd you put that? What's the thumbnail sketch?
Elijah was running for his life. And he was depleted physically, spiritually, and mentally. He was alone. But God sent angels to feed him and have him in a cave to hide in. When God asked him what he was doing, he explained that he was zealous for God. And all the other prophets have been killed, and I'm the only one left. Very discouraged. And God said, go back and anoint kings and prophets, and I'll preserve 7,000 Israel.
In concept, we can relate, can't we? I mean, you think I've done this or I've done that. I was expecting my children to embrace the Lord. I was expecting, wait a minute, what was all that for? Well, I mean, we have moments, don't we?
What is my life worth if these people aren't getting it?
This is all empty words, or an effort in futility. We have our moments, but, you know, I if we get to the end of this section, I will point out, I think it was Tim Keller, one of the commentators I looked at, went to some length to just point out that God encouraged Elijah several ways, and does with us too. A lot of times in the rearview mirror, you can go back and see how God was there for you. And even when it looked pretty bleak, so God tells, we had to write out Romans 8:28-29. But you know, as with Elijah, timing. He's either so fast, God, I'm talking about, that you think, I can't handle this. There's just too much. I can't do it. Or he's so doggone slow. I mean, with the saints around the throne in Revelation saying, how long, O Lord, how long before you? I mean, they're in heaven and they're still looking for. It's just God. God is God, and he doesn't follow my clock. In question five, he plainly told Elijah that he really did know what time it is. He had reserved a remnant of people, and verse 5a tells us a little more. Take heart, Isaiah. What's the situation really? 5a. There's still, there is. You're not really as alone as you feel. And how was it determined who was, who's, you did tell us that. Who would the remnant be? How they chosen?
By grace,
as it always has been. And, then we looked up the meaning of the word remnant, which I also, I know I did talk about on, I think, or kind of pound on a little bit because it's throughout this. But I hope you did look it up. It's different for, you know, we're not talking about cloth here like the remnants at the fabric store. In question six, God's working all the time. He doesn't have a plan B. He's choosing who he will choose. The unfortunate word elect. Saving whom he's going to save and by grace. He's sovereign. He knows. Nothing new here, really, is it? I mean, if that's chapter 9, it's chapter 10. And here we are. I did want to, and I hope you did, maybe even if you didn't write a few sentences, that you at least thought about the wonder of the whole situation of salvation and how much it costs God and what our great blessings are because of it. If you back up to question 3, I did want to point out, because we finally just made our way through that, the several encouragements that God gave to Elijah that he does for us too, really, and you can be watching for him. He will encourage us. It's not necessarily the final answer, but he's there to encourage us, but you do watch for him. The majority of the people doesn't necessarily determine the future, and that's one point of encouragement to keep in mind. And then he gave Elijah some work to do. Go do this. Go anoint this. And, you know, there was something to do for today. Don't be perseverating over how bad you feel. Do today what you have to do today. And the third one is that God does, in fact, keep his promises. And he reminded him, there's going to be a remnant. There is a remnant. Just because you don't know which ones it is, I'm not obligated to tell you that, but how encouraging to just know. And he will do that for us. He keeps his promises. And in fact, I find, and I imagine you do, that he will bring certain promises to mind or situations that bring them to mind just so that you are reminded that he does keep his promises and it's all okay. It's not comfortable. It's not the way you want it to be, but he's still God and he loves us. Okay, let's go to the fourth day. Paul made it clear that God does not reject anybody who comes to him from the nation of Israel or anyplace else, but the nation as a national group has rejected Christ. They are not a Christian nation. And so what's Paul observe about them in verses 7, 8, 9, 10, that little section? Everybody in agreement?
Yes.
All righty. We'll get a little elaboration on that from going back to chapter 9. Why did they not obtain what they were seeking so earnestly, which was just a right standing with God? Why?
Because they pursued the law as the way of righteousness. They pursued it not by faith, but by word.
And there was that, in that little section, was that interesting, one of my favorite lines now, was that interesting little word, they didn't attain it, but the Gentiles obtained it. They obtained it because they took what God gave them. And nobody's going to attain it. I like words. You know, that was a pretty good clue. And what question does Paul's reasoning lead us to in 11a? Well, since, I mean, it's a valid question, since they're God's people. They've been God's people. They were God's people from Abraham. They were God's people when, I mean, all along, he parted the Red Sea for his people. All of those things. Now, all the stuff that pointed to their Messiah that they're looking for, and they've rejected him. So what do we do with that? That's a problem. It's a problem for the Jews in the church because they've got all this cultural stuff hanging on and they don't know, I mean, exactly for sure how to do it. And then they're thrown in with the people who eat bacon and want to have bacon parties. And nobody, I mean, what, they had to figure this out, and Paul's taking a pause to help them. And we're just caught in the draft here. So the question deals with the promises. I'm on page 119 now. Promises God made to the nation of Israel as individuals. It's different than a whole group or a corporate entity. Whether Jew or Gentile, it's the same for individuals. But I'm on part B. God made certain promises that were directed toward Israel particularly, Israel as a whole. And Paul's question is, has the nation of Israel lost its place? And Paul's answer is, not because Israel's done something right. But what benefit do the Gentiles receive now because of Israel's transgression? Yeah, this is all part of God's plan. He's not been caught in a sticky wicket and saying, well, gee, now the Jews are pretty disappointing here. Let's just slide this over and fudge a little on what I said, and we'll go with the Gentiles because they're an easier case. So we looked at Acts 13, which is one case where the Jews did, I mean, what they did, and what happened. It's 45 to 48, but it's just one of these Acts narratives. What happened? It is what happened. Okay. I put on my sticky note here, but I don't know if it belongs at the next question. Oh, okay. I mean, basically it's the same thing, isn't it? From Romans 11:12a, describe what happened because of Israel's transgression and loss. We had that initial verse in Acts 13, but Romans is just saying it, describing it. What? Same thing, isn't it?
Their transgression means riches.
All righty. And thank goodness, because that's us. Most of us aren't Jews. It does call our attention to the fact that all through Acts, this is what, you know, Acts was the beginning of the church, and this is what played out over and over. Paul would always, even though he knew he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he says it in this little section we're reading, but he would always start at the Jewish synagogue. I mean, over and over in Acts, it would say he started at the Jewish synagogue, they preaching the gospel, and they would get all up in arms and throw him out. If there was a response that was positive, it was small, the remnant. But they throw him out, and then he would just go to the Gentiles. And lo and behold, the Gentiles would receive this and be all excited about it. So, I mean, it's that. And then we end up with where we are in Romans, the challenge of a multi-ethnic church that's coming from lots of different backgrounds over and over. And you can just jot in a little sideline of your book here. it's some references where it actually says, and they were jealous, they're out of jealousy. It's in Acts 5:17, in 13:45, in 17:5, or envious was another word that they used. Now, it's pertinent, I think, at this point to just focus on the word envious for just a minute, because we usually think of it as a negative thing, the green-eyed monster, you know, that becomes bitterness or wanting something that somebody has that one shouldn't. But there is a flip side to that, or not a flip side. That would be the opposite, a different angle. And I'm just going to read real quickly a few sentences that John Stott had to say about the other kind of envy. It said that the kind of envy that Paul probably has in mind is described well by John Stott. This was Tim Keller saying, and here's the quote. Not all envy is tainted with selfishness, because it's not always either a grudging discontent or a sinful covetousness. At base, envy is the desire to have for oneself something possessed by another. And whether envy is good or evil depends on the nature of the something that's desired and on whether one has any right to its possession. If that something is in itself evil, or if it belongs to somebody else and we have no right to it, I'm thinking like somebody else's husband, or if it belongs to somebody else and we have no right to it, then the envy is sinful. But if the envy is something desired is in itself good, a blessing from God, which he means for all of his people to enjoy, then to covet it or to envy those who have it is not unworthy. This kind of desire is right in itself, and to arouse it can be a realistic motive in ministry, i.e. live so people envy it, you know, for all of us. So back to the questions. I believe we are on question 6. Promises and commands regarding Israel are given to us now in the following. Genesis 12:3, what's that say?
I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
All righty. It is right and proper even now to treat Israel well, because the blessing is promised to those who bless Abraham and his people. In Psalm 122, what's that say in verse 6?
Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May those who love you be secure.
Okay. Now, it doesn't mean you pray for Jerusalem every single time you pray, but we are in a good place to pray for Jerusalem, what we know they need. And one thing they need is Jesus, right at this point in our history. And by the way, and this is the part of the, if you're following the text in your Bible, and it's in verses 9 and 10 where we've got that quote from the Psalm where David is talking about his own enemies there. And it's pretty hard language. Their table become a snare and so on. He's talking about God's enemies. But if the Jews become God's enemies, then the thing is, this is going to be talking about them too now. So we pray for them. And on the word hardening, nowadays, if we would say, she's a hard woman, You don't get the sense that this is a likable person. And it really isn't talking about that kind of hard when God says he hardens somebody or they're hardened. Biblically, it means, there are some people who are very spiritually hardened. Baby Becky was when she was, in your unbelief state. They're really nice moral people, but hardened here, and biblically hardened usually means totally obtuse spiritually to the gospel. Will not hear it. Can't hear it. They're blind to it. They are deaf to it. Now, God knows what he's doing, but that's, he will actually accentuate that in order to, for his will to be done. So that's what the word means, just for a little clarity if you wondered.
If you say that he accentuates that,
he can.
There are a lot of places in the Bible that talk about him hardening.
Yes. Pharaoh being a really good example, because he was already hardened. He hardened himself, and then it actually says in God hardened him even more. But there was a point in that. He was the spotlight for how God works. I mean, he'd already hardened himself, and we get that in, I think it was chapter 10. I'm going to bring that up in the closing talk as well, where it was very clear that God doesn't send people to hell. They send themselves to hell. They are hardened, and they continue to harden themselves. He doesn't have to do anything about that. But it's God that gives mercy where he gives mercy. And that was from chapter 9, which is why chapter 9 is the really unpopular one, because it's God giving mercy to people he has elected, and we do not really like that. And in the closing topic, again, I'm kind of going through this again, but it also says, it says, whom God has prepared for destruction. No. Prepared for destruction is the verse that's talking about people who are hardened. Whom God has prepared for election or redemption. God prepares in his mercy for the elect. The others prepare themselves. That's the insinuation. They are busy preparing themselves all life long. God, when you get down to the end of chapter 10, which we're talking about personal choice then, which people don't argue with as much because they were pretty sure they were there and they made the choice. So that's not as offensive as it being all God. But God standing all day with his arms open wide, and the people for whom he has paid. I think it's First Peter talks about people who are false prophets. These are people who are not. That's not in the closing talk. It was somewhere in something I read last week. Well, one of those examples. The very purposefully degenerate people. And it says they deny the God who bought them, which the point being he has paid for everybody. There is not a limited number on the people that Jesus died for. It's everybody's paid for. So if they're hardened, if they don't come to the arms that are all day long open for a rebellious, can we say hardened people, that's on them. I mean, that was chapter 10. On chapter 9, it's all God's mercy. But chapter 10, we have that mystery of the coming together of God's sovereignty and our free choice. And then we're,
to say it quickly, would you say, can you say, is this correct? God prepares the elect for salvation.
That reference, that last one, the little question mark, it's in one of the Peter, I'm pretty sure. Now, let me go. Y'all, you're going to give me an extra 5 minutes on it. No, that's okay. Just a minute. Okay, it's in chapter 9. I'm looking at this now. 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? Prepared by whom? It doesn't say. And then verse 23, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? He prepared for glory. Who prepared for destruction? There's a reason why Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote 300 pages on that one chapter. I mean, this is not Bible 101. Okay, so all through this 9, 10, and 11, we're talking about Israel particularly. All right. Let's get back to 11 so we can still have lunch. Where am I? We're on the fourth day?
Yeah.
Oh, good. That makes me feel better. Yeah.
To soften my heart to his truth that she was telling me, because my heart wasn't hardened to her.
I hope you could hear that. Becky was just saying her heart really was hardened. And it is true. I'm glad you pointed out that you were elect from before the foundation of the world. And even in Romans 8, we have that rather interesting. I mean, Romans 8 is so wonderful, but whom he has predestined, he has called. Whom he has called, he's, you know, goes through that. So how do you know? In the mind of God, you are always elect. In your mind, there's maybe a point in time. Anyway, we have a personal story. We have a personal God. He knows your vulnerability. He knows who's hardened and who really is going to respond. He knows his timing. It's wonderful to look back and see how he did when you, I think when we're at the end of our life to look at what will glory be like when we can see all the angels that were doing what they did in order to get you where you, all of us are hardened until he does his work on us. Can I move? Can we go? Oh, Sue.
I was just, sometimes I look in the Amplified and it had a cross reference from the verse we were just reading in Romans to Proverbs 16, verse 4. And in the Amplified it says, the Lord has made everything to accommodate itself and contribute to its own end and his own purpose. Even the wicked are fitted for their role for the day of calamity and evil.
All of the conservative scholars land in the same place on that. They might say it differently, but they all do look at it that way. I think... Are we on question one?
Yes.
Aye, aye, aye. The reasons that Israel... Okay, yes. God's got he's got a long-range plan. And this is just pointing out, look, it looks like he's finished with Israel now. But the thing is, you're not writing the script, and he's got a longer story. So, you know, you really can't logically come down in that place because God's just, I'm just going to tell you a little bit of what's going to happen here. So he uses this little example with the dough thing. He kind of slides through that in order to get to the branches. But we'll take what we've got on the dough. if Abram is the first fruit, what's it mean for the nation of Israel? And we've got that example. Well, what'd you say it meant? It's set apart for him. I mean, the point for in that, and that, by the way, comes from Numbers 15. That's where it's elaborated on in Israel. And the person that was making bread or whatever would take a little bit, give it to the Lord. And the point was, it came from him, and it was all dedicated to him. And of course, we see the bigger picture with Israel, if you want to apply it in that way. But the next example, the most important one, which is teaching the same thing basically, is with the olive tree. If Abram is an olive tree, what does this mean for Israel? And what'd you put about 16b there?
If the root is holy, so are the
branches. Alrighty. And Israel is a branch off of Abraham. Okay? So, summarize the blessing and warning to the Gentiles now. I'm on 3A.
Verse 18, as a branch grafted in God's kingdom, the vine, do not boast. The root supports you, not you the root. Branches, because of unbelief, you were broken off so that you, by faith, may, so that those by faith may be grafted in. Therefore, do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not save the natural branches, he will not spare the grafted either.
All right, I'm there. It's in the notes quite a good bit. Why were some of Israel's branches broken off in verse 20? And how do we Gentile believers stand in verse 20? Now, if this is addressing more than Israel, then we just hit a really difficult place, because it looks like you could lose your salvation. Branches cut off, branches grafted in, you can lose it, you can get it back. All the serious commentators, the conservative ones, they're solidly coming down on the ground that it is not that. It can't be that. I'll go into that in the closing talk, but it can't be that. So it's not about salvation. It's about the relationship that God has with the people of Israel nationally, and so we're going to get some more information on that as we go through. What are we to consider in verse 22? I'm on question 4.
The kindness and the sternness of God.
And Israel, remember, is the microcosm that God uses to teach the macrocosm, how he relates to people. And we don't like to think about God being stern, but he can be. And I'm just going to go to the expression of that and a little more on that, 2 Samuel, because I'm trying to pick up some time here. What's 2 Samuel say in chapter 22? Anybody? Got it?
God can show up in different ways. He can be faithful, blameless, pure, or he can be shrewd.
All righty. Or hard, shrewd. James 4:6 says it how?
God opposes the proud, but gives grace to
the humble. All righty. And Hebrews 10.
God will take revenge and pay back those who trampled on the Son of God. He will judge his own people. It is a terrible thing to fall into the
hands of the Lord. It is. All right. And then we're looking at our own attitude, not necessarily heaven, hell, but definitely a question of quality of life, too, for all of us. In question 6, what happens to the Jews who do believe Jesus as their Savior?
Grafted in.
All righty. they're the remnant, really, aren't they? How does Paul explain this using the example of the olive tree? They're grafted in, those are grafted in now nationally. How does Paul explain this with the olive tree? There's quite a bit on this in different commentaries. It has to do with farming, gardening. Paul uses the term there, contrary to nature. Contrary to nature. There is a way that plants work. You probably know if you've grown any kind of flowers, the hybrid ones or the cultivars aren't as sturdy as the ones that are the basic plant. I mean, even if you have some specialized kind of tree or an ivy plant or something, you know, they keep trying to send out shoots that don't look as pretty as the one that you bought it for, because the basic thing, DNA, is still in there. And, well, you know, the daffodils, I mean, Gibbs Gardens plants all those daffodils, and the ones that don't need to be replanted every year, the ones that keep multiplying and coming back, are the yellow ones that everybody sees everywhere, because they're the main plant. All of this explanation, contrary to nature, is related to growing vines that they knew all about. If we all grew daffodils, we could talk about daffodils with a certain level of understanding and a level of conversation that's different than if you're talking to somebody who doesn't even know what a daffodil is. You and I probably have not much experience with growing vines, and so it can be lost on us, but the ultimate is that God can do what he wants, and he can change nature around when he wants to. And so pay attention to the picture of Israel. Don't think it's like what you think it's like, kind of, is what he's saying to him. So in question 2, in Scripture, a mystery refers to something that's not Agatha Christie. It's something that God has to explain or reveal. And what's he say about this mystery that we're looking at with Israel in verses 25, 26, 27?
I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery so that you may not be conceited.
Yeah, he doesn't owe us any explanation, really. He can say, look, I have mercy on who I have mercy, or I've got a plan for Israel. You don't need to know what it is, but he is giving us some help with Paul here. There's a little bit more. There is that line there. You didn't read it, Kathy, but it says until the full number. You got that one? Until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. It might mean one of two things, and I'll tell you that Ray Stedman thinks that the full number, when it says the full number, it's talking about the church as we know it being full enough of the Holy Spirit and matured enough that there's a tipping point there. Most of the commentators feel like it's a number, that it kind of like McDonald's celebrated when the billionth hamburger was sold or something, that God has a number, and when that Gentile comes in, the fullness of the Gentiles, when that number is reached, then we may not even know it, but then that's the tipping point, and all of these prophecies related to Israel are going to start to unfold. That is the clue. So, now, Israel and a mystery. In 28 to 32, glimpse of wonderful workings of the mind of God. Well, nobody needs to tell us his ways aren't our ways, do we? And it is perplexing. The Jew and Gentile, completely on opposite ends of the spectrum, really. And what do we learn about God's gift and calling in verse 29?
Irrevocable.
If they're irrevocable, you can't change what he's promised to the Jews, even though they're behaving poorly. All right. He keeps his promises. And the fact that he keeps his promises and will to Israel is a point, I mean, it's a point of theology that, what difference does it make? I mean, it's not going to be a heavenly quiz whether you believe these promises are to Israel or to the church. Where it really starts to matter is when you need to know that God keeps his promises for you in the hard things of life. Is he going to be able to find some kind of a loophole because of something I did and it really doesn't mean what it says it means? I mean, that it's a certain angle of living and looking at life that changes because of the way you think and see these things. So that is more what's at stake for us in what God has done so that he might have mercy on Jew and Gentile. Question part B, 4B.
I thought this was very interesting. It says, once you Gentiles were rebels against God, but when the Israelites rebelled against him, God was merciful to you instead. Now they are the rebels, and they too will share in God's mercy. And it's this sentence that got me. For God has imprisoned everyone in disobedience so he can have mercy on everyone.
Everybody's coming out of mercy. It doesn't matter how you got there. Jew, Gentile, regarding the Lord in 5A.
Well, that just answers a lot of questions to me.
Well, it doesn't for everybody, but I mean, it is the end of it, isn't it? In 33:34, do you have the quote there?
Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God such that he should?
Who is
repaid them?
So we have a quote from Job, and then we have another quote from the Psalm, I believe. No, Isaiah, from him through him. That's from Isaiah. And at this point, the theology, what he knows about God, what he's told him about God, well, it's just beyond our pay grade. You really get to a point where you can know it, but you just have to say, praise the Lord, because he's just so much bigger and deeper and longer and all those wonderful things. And in question 6, it personalizes it and seems, you know, they're pointing that out. Join with creation and speak aloud from your heart that last sentence. God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? And if we could understand him, he wouldn't be God anyway. He'd just be an elevated human being and that we created our own selves. And I would you just ask him to get you through the bathroom quickly and we'll come back here as soon as possible. Wait, I'm going to turn this off. Turn off. I know, it's that the kind of stuff. You know, we don't need to. All right. All right. I'm back with you. Have a little repetition in our. Since I borrowed from closing talk. Thank you. I don't know about, I mean, it depends on how old you are, but I remember when our family got our first TV set, and I was 4 or 5 years old, I suppose. It was a big deal. And before that, I must have been about 3, down the street from us, there was a family that had a TV set, and they had a daughter that was older than me, would come up to our house and take me back to her house to watch Mr. Moon on TV. I don't remember if Mr. Moon came on once a day, once a day or once a week, but it was just, it was just so wonderful. And then we got a TV in our house, and I was probably 3 watching Mr. Moon with Susan, and then by the time we got first TV, it was, I knew how to turn it on. I was only a few years old. It had one button to turn it on. You chose the channel, and there you go. I could have done it when I was watching Mr. Moon. I knew what she was going to do. Now I'm 74 years old. I gotta go get Steve to turn the TV on for me because it's so complicated. Back then it was just push the button. There's the Mouseketeers, and you're good for an hour. I remember now. We just have a really, really unsophisticated TV in our house. Steve's likes his electronic stuff, so I know it probably does more than I fully appreciate. But I remember, about 15 or 20 years ago, they came out with the TVs that I've only ever heard of, but you can get multiple screens on your one TV. Steve has computers hooked up, so he's got like 3 computers and can look at 3 different facets of a tax return. But for people who like to track with football games and things, you can have the main one, and then they've got little windows on the side, and you can see these different ones. It boggles my mind. All I can say is that I'm pretty sure if Paul had that available, he would have put Romans 1-8 on the big screen. And then on the side screen, 9, 10, and 11. So Romans 8's the big thing. Romans 1-8. It sets the scene for everything else. In total depravity, we're rolling in the dust. We're horrible, a hot mess. All of us completely, completely deplorable. No hope, God's wrath, all of that. And then it ends with 7. Paul, who can deliver me from this body of wrath? Bad news from one week to the next. Bad news, bad news. I remember saying, well, we'll get there. It's still bad this week. Then we get Romans 8, which is everybody's favorite, It's like the pinnacle of... it's just wonderful, especially after you've been rolling in the gutter for 8 chapters or 7 chapters. And no condemnation in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit's praying for us. We're more than conquerors. What can separate us from the love of Christ? I would say that if people have a favorite chapter in the Bible, more than half the time it's going to be Romans 8 because it's just so, so great. But it's the big screen. Paul, this is not his first rodeo. He knows what the next logical question from the thinking people is going to be. Okay, no separation from those who know Christ Jesus, more than conquerors. The Jewish people really don't like Jesus. And there's all these promises and all these Jews. So what are you going to do with them? What are you going to do with them? And Paul just, I mean, you got to love the guy because he could have just ended on chapter 8 and said, good for us. But he really is going to take the bull by the horns, and so we get to 2. Aren't we blessed? He's addressing a multi-ethnic church that is having some, ultimately, issues that relate to this. What about the Jews? So in chapter 9, which we did just review, actually, in our questions, in chapter 9, that's the first little side screen. We're not talking about how to have salvation here. We're talking about the problem of the Jews. He already just did talk about salvation. There is no separating us. It's all because God has mercy and he is gracious. All of that's been nailed down very firmly. So this can't be that unless he completely lost his marbles in the course of just writing one letter, which, you know, that's not the case. So, all right. 9 is the tough one because it's election. There is that side of the coin that's election that nobody really likes all that much because it's just hard. Then he goes on to the other side of the coin. It's election, but it's also free choice. Open arms all the time. You know, that's what we also touched on even more thoroughly than the questions. God doesn't send anybody to hell. He doesn't prepare them to go to hell. They go by themselves. But there is this free choice, and we're all accountable for choosing or to the open arms or not. So that's 10. Now, we've gotten that far. We're still on the sideline. Let's go to 11, where we hit the branches being grafted in or cut off. And where are we going with that? If it's salvation issue and the church, then it really doesn't set well with the two with what we just have on the main screen in 1-8. It just doesn't hit on all the cylinders because you've got 1-8, no separation, all come by grace. But here we've got grafted in, cut off because of disobedience. It looks like works, and it's not the best. But if we take it as being, look, God's not finished with the Jews yet. You do not know how this is going to end. He is perfectly capable of making all of his promises come true. You just don't have a full picture of the future. Now, if you look at it that way, all chapters 1-8 is it's a perfectly detailed description of how God relates to his people, how people get saved, show mercy to those who show mercy. It's all God. And we're just the beneficiaries. The problem is with Israel. And in chapter 9, we have one side of it. In chapter 10, we have another side of it. And in chapter 11, it all comes together by God saying, basically, I'm sovereign. I know what I'm doing. There's no plan B here. This is the way it's happened over and over. And it doesn't necessarily take away from the church. God loves his church. He died for his church. It just means that he's going to do something potentially miraculously with Israel. And I would point out that it would be, I mean, if this was a question of just people being confused over, I mean, God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of order. He doesn't confuse us just for the fun of it. Watch us bumble around and make theological mistakes that make us miserable. He could have just had Israel wiped off the map a long time ago. What on earth is the point of having Israel still around today to confuse us if it wasn't to just show us who need to know, that he's going to do this. Israel's still there. If Israel's still there, then God can still keep every one of those promises just as literally as he ever said he was going to. And I'm just going to point out that that's, it's the, if you have a choice between your theology that's then going to come out of your life, of one or the other, the highest view of God, giving him the most credit, is probably always the safest. Which is the highest view of God? That he's going to, because it takes too long, because people are disappointed, are disappointing, he's going to shift the promises a little bit and find, or he's just going to keep doing what he's been doing all along, what he said he was going to do, and we just have to wait for it and watch it happen. Well, anyway, part of the plan, as we saw, is that there's this cycle that God planned all along where the Jews wouldn't, well, you back up even a little further, the scriptures are Jewish, Jesus was Jewish, the Gentiles come to the Lord because of the Jews. But ultimately, the Jews are going to come to the Lord because of the Gentiles. So, I mean, who would think like that? And he's saying, I did not just get caught in the corner and have to decide on something else because you people are taking so long to get with the program, or because that's the way it was going to be. So everybody has to come from the same baseline, which is we've got nothing to offer. And the whole envy thing plays into this, and it's just human nature to look at other people and see things. I mean, sometimes they're the things you want to appropriate, sometimes not. You know, if you've had children, you know, it's just somebody doesn't want the toy until the other one picks it up, and then all of a sudden, there's a great interest in it. When our kids were really little, we had an interesting little insight in this. The whole family was together, which, I mean, we weren't a huge family, but Steve's family was bigger, so it was kind of a lot of people, you know, milling around. And the kids were like two-ish, maybe. Sarah was maybe two, and our son was maybe four, something like that. There are 2 years between them. And you know how grandmas are. I mean, you just kind of want to hug on them and kiss them. Somewhere around the age of two, Sarah grew a backbone and decided she was her own woman. And the grandmas they were the only two grandkids for a while. We were the oldest ones. So she's had enough kissing. So she's sitting there. So it's like two. She turned her, just head turned and said, "Not onto whips. Not onto whips." But her brother, who was older and wiser, like by 2 years, knows it's smart to be on the good side of grandma's. I mean, you just see. And he's kind of leans over, says, "I'll take hers." and nobody said, "Well, that's wrong. You shouldn't be so greedy." I mean, you know, that's so endearing. Of course. We are, God is happy to think that people would look at us and want him. So the Jews should have done it, but the Gentiles wanted him, and ultimately, as a nation, it looks like And when it says all the Jews are going to come to the Lord, or uses the term all, it's pretty common biblically to say all Israel, this or that. Doesn't mean necessarily every single individual, but it does mean that probably that once again Israel is going to have some kind of a turning point where they will actually acknowledge their Messiah and become a Christian, let's say, a Christian nation. When? I don't know. How? I don't know. But it's just mind-boggling. I used to have the two grandsons that I was teaching every week, and I had them open the lesson, you know, with their prayer. And I want them to pray that they would learn it and love it and live it. Learn it, love it, live it. And I, if you do that, you don't have to focus on doing something particular. You will be different. You just will. And we are going to get more on the learning piece in the next chapter, because Paul is going to circle back around. We've had the sideline. This is what you do to the Jews. They're still with us. We love them. They're going to be with us because God promised they will. Now, back around to, okay, what about the rest of us? The Gentiles, for whom the church is right now, we've got nothing can separate us from the love of God, from him, through him, to him. He is wonderful. He does all kinds of things we don't understand. And now in chapter 12 next week, we're going to get, therefore, live it. You've learned it. Hope we come to love it. And we are going to be transformed by the renewing of our mind as we let these things percolate through. It's a wonderful thing. Now, okay. And so we... And the notes will give it to you again. Becky. That's basically that the church replaces Israel. Uh-huh. Ray Stedman picks up on that in the notes, the replacement theory, or the whole, I mean, he does touch on that. And he also touches on, as I have a bit, on why that some of the difficulties with that are really more serious than the difficulties with any breach we have with saying that God is just going to do this. He said he was going to do it, and why make it difficult? So,
I'm just saying, I would encourage y'all all. It's a very interesting study. If you have
it is, obviously. It is, and it's important just because we need to be able to rest in the full assurance that God doesn't mess with our heads. I mean, he's not going to tell you one thing and then shift gears because people are difficult. That's the thing. I mean, just because it takes so long and because people are difficult doesn't mean that God's going to change what he said. Now, I'm just going to say that. And we're in good company on this because Ray Stedman himself isn't a lightweight. John Stott isn't a lightweight. Most of the people that are in that camp, the conservative folks that translate these things conservatively, or most reliable, I would say, who don't spring off into other things, are all of that mindset. That secondarily would be, it's not like we're enemies. We can agree to disagree, but when it gets right down to it, I'll tell you, you know, when life is hard, you really want to know that God doesn't switch gears on you. I'm gonna turn the tape off. Thanks. Well, you guys stay, you know, you're welcome to stay for prayer time, but I'm not going to put our prayer requests out there to the whole world. So, bye-bye, tape.